At the actual time I was working on these feast sermons, we had just started a new sermon series entitled Own Your Choices. And just before that, we'd gone through a seven-part series entitled Herbert W. Armstrong. And it was a series that covered a Bible study he had given back in 1978 during the summer. In all of these sermons, I have thought a lot about those things that Mr. Armstrong went through as God's apostle, the apostle who served the era of the Church of Philadelphia. And as I began to focus on the subject matter of this sermon, as I was given to know what I was to cover at this feast, because God always gives us what we're supposed to have. Learned long, long ago that you don't give whatever you think up of yourself. You have to go up. You need to go before God and just ask Him to give you what you must have. And I've learned when He does, and I've learned how He does. And that's an exciting process to go through. Something that, just as within life, we go through many changes, and you grow in that. There are certain things that you grow in as God uses you for specific purpose and job and function within the church. But as I was thinking about some of these things and knew what it was I was to cover, I couldn't help but think of Mr. Armstrong again. The reason is because the subject matter of this sermon is one of the primary subjects that I remember him covering often at the Feast of Tabernacles. Candidly, I don't remember him not covering it any time I heard him. To me, he was known for that at the Feast of Tabernacles. You could depend upon it. It was a subject that was very much a part of his mind, very much a part of his being, and one that he wanted to convey to God's people, because it's one of the primary things that we have to come to understand in the depth of our being before we enter into Elohim. It's one of the primary areas every one of us has tried and tested in, to see if we're in unity and oneness with God, if our mind is truly of that thinking, of that mindset, if you will, that we have the conviction that we need to have. It's about rebellion. Mr. Armstrong would drive home the point of why God was sending His kingdom to govern mankind, beginning at Christ's return and the establishment of the millennium, which we are picturing here at this feast. He always began with the very first rebellion, because that's where the story begins, with Lucifer and what he did. This sermon is entitled The Rebellions. And before I get much farther into this, I do want to mention to those who already have this written up in Dutch, you're going to have a harder time following today, because this has changed since I pre-recorded it. This makes it a challenge, because I've heard it in some of the sermons every once in a while. Well, a lot. The scriptures are there, then I start talking about something. But what God is giving at this time, a few months later, and certain things that are to be covered even in greater detail in one respect, God gives that inspiration. And some of it changes, obviously, because that was just a preparation for it. But we did have to have pre-recorded sermons for the sake of those who might not be able to receive these, or something went wrong with the process of recording them. But today, this one has changed a lot. So you may find the scriptures on occasion, but most of the content in between and some of the scriptures toward the end will be totally different. So I apologize in advance. So again, we know well that the first rebellion against God and His government, we know what it is. It was with the archangel. Three archangels God created with great power and might on a spirit realm, and the one, Lucifer, who by all indications was given the most of even all three of the archangels, in the sense of power and beauty and some of the things that God placed within him and gave to him. And there's a lot to be learned from that. A lot to be learned from that. There are sermons on that I could give, several sermons just on that little piece alone, that are powerful, that are deeply meaningful, of things we need to grasp and understand why things happen in the way they do. So if we can grasp his attitude and spirit, then we will better understand the kind of spirit that's involved that rejects the government of God. Because it's an attitude and spirit that has continued through time in every rebellion against God's government. And oftentimes we don't look at things as being a matter of rebellion when they are rebellion. And God says rebellion is as the sin, worse than the sin of witchcraft. Those are powerful words. And He wants us to understand that. An attitude and a spirit that exists within human nature. Yes, it began there. But the very reason God created us as physical, selfish human beings is for the purpose of experiencing this, because we will live it because we are selfish human beings. And we will rebel. Our spirit rebels. Paul explains that very powerfully. The carnal, natural mind resists God. It's just the way we are. It doesn't change just because you're baptized. That carnality doesn't go away just because you're baptized and receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. That's just the beginning of the battle. That's the beginning of understanding something that's in your being that you have to make choices about on a continuing basis to understand this has to be conquered. This will never be allowed into Elohim. And so we begin our battle after baptism. We begin some of it before that, but after baptism, God begins to show you things about your inner self that you have never seen, that you cannot see until He gives you of His Holy Spirit. There are things He sees that He begins to reveal to you a little bit at a time. He doesn't show us ourselves all at once. We can't contain it all. We can't deal with it all. We would be overwhelmed. That's why it takes a long, long time, decades of work and of revelation of ourselves by God Almighty so that we can see ourselves and deal with and battle those things. It's an awesome process that God takes us through. So again, something we must come to deeply understand, this thing of rebellion and where it begins. Where it begins. How it begins. Why it begins. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. We're very familiar with these scriptures, but to come to understand the spirit of it all, to come to see it in its greater depth, is an ongoing process in your life. You do not see it all yet. Something you grow in. Year by year by year, you come to see it more. That's why God has us review these things and things in Scripture on a regular basis, year by year by year, because He continually reveals more. Continually reveals more, opens up more, another layer, so that we can see in more deeply. And you can't get to the heart and core of it all until you go through all these different layers. And God just continues to peel them away and helps us to see what it is we need to deal with in our lives. Things deeply hidden inside of us. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Which is a matter, Lucifer, the name even, about bringing light about God's way, which is what we are to do, an even greater plane, if you will, of what God has given to us to be a light of what God has called us to as we begin a process of growth and conquering and overcoming. How have you been cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations? And so God covers a vast span of time here. And talking about these things that Lucifer has done on a spirit realm with the angelic realm and even on the earth with nations from the very beginning and the influence he had. And from the very beginning began to establish false religious beliefs on the earth. False religious beliefs that were rampant before the flood. False religious beliefs that took off right after the flood because the influence, the things that were there in some of Noah's family pricked right back up again. It didn't take long. The groundwork had already been set before the flood, and so it quickly took off again soon after the flood. People didn't want to have anything to do with God. Noah's family didn't want to have anything to do with God. So they began to change things around from their own physical perspective because that's all they had was a physical perspective. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit within them. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. referring to angels, that's what it's talking about, of God, to be over the angelic realm. That's hard to grasp, that a being, forever how long it took before this ever took place, perhaps, we don't know, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of years, we can't think in those terms. We don't understand. We can't grasp the things. They were heavily involved in the creation at some point when God began to create things within the universe and begin to set things out there and constellations and so forth that we can see today through telescopes or whatever. That took long periods of time. It wasn't just a click of the fingers like that and all of a sudden it all came into being. Sometimes people get this concept and that's not what happened. It took a lot of work and a lot of time and a lot of planning and purpose and design of things that actually go way, way, way into the future that we don't even begin to grasp yet. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In other words, where God's throne is. That's what he's describing here. And a being that felt somehow, some way, that he could do this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 28. It's hard to imagine a mind like that, but when a person begins to sin, the more sin that's there, the more corrupt the mind becomes, and his mind became corrupt at the moment he began to sin. Soundness, reason leaves the mind. How can you describe such things, especially on a spirit plane? Total unsoundness of mind. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And so this is one that God is referring to indeed, that which was spiritual in nature that God gave a type of on a physical plane to Adam and Eve later on to teach us things as well about God and about his government. But here was the beginning of it all. The sardis, the topaz, your covering, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, emerald, and on it goes. All the precious stones and minerals that were used here to describe that. But it was spiritual. It was of a spirit, in the spirit world, that these things existed. The workmanship of your tambourines and of your pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created. There is that belief that has existed within the church from Philadelphia on, that this was very likely a matter of things about music, that he had even talent, ability, power on an incredible plane that we can't comprehend and understand. That's why as he's become perverted, he is a master at influencing people, of inspiring people, different kinds of music, to lead mankind farther away from God. There is music in the world that tends to lead people away from God, that is unhealthy for the mind, whether you believe that or not. When I came into God's church, I had to leave music for a long time because I knew what it did to my mind. I knew the influence upon my thinking that it had. God revealed that to me very early on. Basically, in essence, let me know that I was to leave it. As much as I had to leave the area that I was attending college to get totally away from any influence of people of the past. If you want God's way of life, it's like what God told Abraham. Get out of this country into one that I'll lead you to and show you. And so I left that area. Because I know that if I had stayed there, the battles would have been much greater and I wouldn't have been able to be as grounded as quickly and as fast as I was in God's way of life. And I would have had pulls and possibly pull right back into the world. And God had mercy upon me and inspired me to move to another area, to be in a different group of people, around different people, and make new friends or whatever. And thankfully, that was the church, around 600 people down in Wichita, Kansas. There are just some things in life, especially when you begin to be called, you have to flee. You have to flee sin, whatever that sin is. And so sometimes I've gone into things about music, especially many years ago when I first began in the ministry, and I know most of the people, a lot of the people didn't believe me, a lot of those people didn't take long. They're, slowly but surely, people go by the wayside. Fight against the truth that God gives. To not believe that that being is masterful, conniving, subtle, can twist and distort things, and has great power to influence. And some of it you really can't even call music. But anyway, another matter. And yet people love it. They're drawn to it. It does something to the brain. It does something to the human body. It does something to the human mind. And if you don't see that, I feel sorry for you. And if you can't and you're new or you're younger, just ask God to help you to understand that, to come to see it, to come to grasp some of those things. There have been different kinds of studies that have been done into some of those things, how it affects the body, even physically, let alone the mind. There is great power. You just listen to a tune. After a while, your body's moving with it. Why? Where does that come from? How does that happen? There are things that were in our bodies that God has given to us that when it's right, it's good. But when it's wrong, boy, does it do harm and damage. We have much to learn, much to learn. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I had set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So through time, in the angelic realm, with mankind, with Israel, with the church, people are given power and authority. And it is a powerful test sometimes in life. And many couldn't handle it and have gone by the wayside. I think of all the evangelists, my wife and I have talked about this often, say possibly two at the end. All the evangelists who rebelled against God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, and against His apostle, Herbert W. Armstrong, rebelled very early on in time. Incredible what has taken place through time. And so those things are there to try us, to see what we're made of, and to teach us things as well within the church. God allowed them. He could have stopped them at any time. He could have stopped any of those things at any time, just as He could have prevented Satan from being on this earth. He could have put him out there on Pluto. You know? But what purpose would it serve? Being here on the earth around mankind serves an awesome purpose. And so this is how we learn. This is how we can grow. This is how we can come to see things that God wants us to grasp and understand the importance of. Things of dynamic importance to becoming a part of His family, because that is the most important thing to Him. He wants us to become a part of His family. Some that will become a part of that family early on here now, 144,000, and others who have an opportunity to live on into a new age that have opportunity to become a part of His family and by greater masses enter into it at the end of the millennium. And then the rest of mankind after the 100 years who have gone through, chosen what they need to do, conquered and overcome, what they needed to conquer and overcome, so they could become a part of that family. That family that is precious to God. Precious to God. Powerful. From the very beginning, billions upon millions, perhaps billions and trillions of years ago. We don't know. He determined these things. He desired a family. His whole being is about that family. Everything He created in the angelic realm is about that family and the great desire He has for it. That's why we can't grasp fully the kind of love He has for each and every one of us when He calls us and as He's working with us. And the longer we keep fighting, the more that love is there. He can give us more of that love. He can pour out more of that love upon us, mercy and favor and help in life. But those things are proportioned according to processes of growth and so forth. Just the way it is. Incredible what God does and how He does it. And so this being here, all that He had, had it all as far as what was in the angelic realm, had the height of it underneath God Almighty as far as power and might was concerned, beauty and glory that was given to Him, extended to Him, and He took it to Himself the day He became jealous. When He became jealous of what God was doing, when He came to the point when He became envious, jealous, and resentful, resentment entered into His being. When God revealed to the angelic realm, He's going to create within all this universe, and perhaps most of it was already created by this time, but I fully believe what God is showing that not all. There was more to be created during the period of time after Satan rebelled on this earth. But at some point in time, God created this solar system within the Milky Way galaxy, began to create perhaps thousands and thousands, just in this galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy, perhaps thousands upon thousands and thousands of years. Just this galaxy, we can't comprehend the creation of it. We don't have to go beyond that, but we can't grasp it. And somewhere in that process, God began with this solar system. And He revealed to the angelic realm more about what He was going to do. He didn't tell them early on. He didn't tell them when He first started the creation of the universe. And all the work they were doing throughout that period of time. But at some point, He spoke of a little orb out here in space. And He was going to create physical life upon it. They had never experienced that yet. All that was out there had never had life on it yet. No life. No plant life. No animal life. No life. But this one here is going to put life on it. They were excited. Incredible. They had seen things that were exciting to them already, of things that were being constructed and built and throughout the universe, and all the differences of things that were there and what God was doing, the excitement of doing those things and being a part of it. We don't know what all they were doing, but they were working. And God gave them power and ability to do certain things, to be a part of the creation. And then we come to the earth. And God says He's going to put mankind on it for a purpose. Mankind. Because they're going to be able to enter into His family. He couldn't take it. He wanted to prevent that from happening. He wanted to destroy the earth. And He tried. He tried to destroy the earth. And wiped all life out at some point in time that was existing before that. Perhaps allowed to be a part of that. There's so much we haven't learned yet that God's going to reveal to us. Awesome things that have taken place. But when that happened, His mind, His spirit changed. And He rebelled mightily against God Almighty. And His thinking became distorted, perverted, has been ever since. So rebellion is something we need to come to understand, because here's the first one. And God knew it was going to take place. God knew it would be rebellion within the angelic realm. God knew it was going to come. And He allowed it to happen. He sacrificed peace. He knew it had to take place. Just as much as He knew exactly what mankind was going to be like, He created us to be like this. To have pulls, to have weaknesses, to be drawn inward from birth. We've become selfish because of how we're created. It's a marvel. It's beautiful as far as God's plan is concerned and how He's doing it, because it's the only way to create Elohim. Awesome to be able to see these things. By the multitude of your merchandise. Well, again, you were perfect, verse 15, from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, you have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, out of the government of God, out of what God had given to him. He was never going to be a part of it again. I will destroy you. And that word means to destroy, in the sense of to perish, to destroy. And only of recent time has God's church come to understand, God has revealed it to the church, that indeed he is going to be destroyed. Because see, a lot of you don't understand what we didn't understand in times past and all that had been given to us, because God has to reveal truth. And that's why we call it progressive in that sense, of truth that God reveals through time. And the present truth, as we use that particular term, because that changes with time as God reveals more. And so with all that could be understood to the point in time, as far as Philadelphia and Laodicea was concerned, was something different and unique here about this being. And it was that angels cannot be destroyed, that angels are eternal, that angel, you can't destroy spirit. What a crock. We just didn't know. But that hurt our thinking. It limited our thinking in one respect and drew wrong conclusions because of that respect. But God is the one who has to come along and say, no, that's not true. Here's more truth on the matter. I created it. I can end it. I, Almighty God, created it, and I can end it. That's what God Almighty says, truly. And so he has the power with whatever he creates to end that creation. And so it is in the spirit realm. They don't have eternal life living and dwelling within them. Only Yahweh Elohim does. The eternal self-existing God. And he did not give within the angelic realm self-existence. It wasn't put within them. They're simply spirit beings, angels, angelic beings. And then some became demons in time, confined to the earth, along with the one they followed, Lucifer, who became Satan, the adversary of God, the devil. I can't help it, but I think of some of the beer you have over here. Duvel. When I learned that Duvel had the name of the devil, I didn't want to drink it anymore. That's just me. He can have his own beer, whatever. If it's named after him, I'll go off to something else. But anyway, I know there are a lot of different names out here, and I'm just sort of kidding a little bit. I just didn't like it as much as I liked Westmoreland and some of the others. And Triple Carmelite. I'm sorry I got off on beer. Anyway. But isn't that amazing how some things are named after a being like that? And you think of who did that naming. Anyway. So we took everything away from him and told him, I'm going to destroy you. Didn't seem as though he believed it by any measure. Perhaps thought he had something existing within him. Anyway, verse 17, your heart was lifted up. Pride. That is such an ugly, 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 hideously ugly thing that happens in life. When someone begins lifted up with pride above God, above God's word, above God's truth, above God's government, above God's way of life, to think that we can do something else separate, different from what God says, to think you can go eat of something when God says you can eat of everything, you have everything else out here, it's all yours, but just not this one, just not this one, just this one. It's like gravity, you know, to the human mind. It really is. It's incredible how it works. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And God made him that way. But he became lifted up with his ability, in time. I think of the one evangelist who got lifted up with what he had. He had an opportunity. He was given power because there's additional power and ability that's given with that kind of an ordination as an evangelist in this particular case. And he was a very intellectual man, and in time it just went to his head. Intellect and his ordination, his position, opportunity to serve, went to his head. He believed that he could invite individuals into his office who were demon-possessed and have conversations with them, which he did, and bragged about it, that maybe somehow by talking to them he would learn something out from them. Sick. Sick, 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 sick. And God makes it very clear, you do not do that. You do not entertain them. You don't give them the least little bit of notion or recognition of any kind whatsoever. And if you do, it'll take hold of you. And it did. They began to teach wrong things in God's church. 14:15 Passover. That Jesus Christ might have suffocated rather than having... Anyway, on and on it goes. What human minds can do, what any mind can do, what happened to a spirit being... given the time and given circumstances, and God wants us to understand how evil that is, how horrible it is that rebellion ever enter into the mind, to ever resist and refuse God as being God Almighty, the Maker, the Creator of us all, when we should be in awe that we have life, that He's given us life to enjoy, but nobody does. This world doesn't do it. Mind-boggling. Oh, we'd rather believe we crawled out of the pit somewhere. You know, we crawled up on the land and we started evolving into things and we needed more, so we just over several hundred years just got better and better at it. And thousands of years, hundreds, millions. How stupid can the mind be? I mean, these are great intellectual teachers in the world, supposedly, that believe in evolution. And it's just so dumb. It just boggles the mind. But they're in awe of their beliefs. Anyway, you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, verse 18. By the iniquity of your trafficking, therefore, will I bring forth a fire again and destroy you, devour you. Again, this fire that He's going to bring forth from the midst of you. Interesting how some of these things are stated and what's going to happen. It shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them who look upon you. Well, the next great rebellion, we know this, we know that rebellion, but brethren, do we know it? Do we really know it? See, that's what it always goes back to. It's like that number one thing that God gave and was attributed to Mr. Armstrong, that's the number one truth. Government, government, government. And so many through time, the church believed by the time we went through Laodicea and got up to the things that happened later on that we understood government. People talk about government, and they never understood it as a whole. So the next great rebellion came against God again from the very beginning here with the two we've already talked about in the sermon here about the removal of curses, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Rebellion again. And I'm not even going to bother going through these verses as a whole. We know the story. We just covered it. But incredible, again, what took place there. The first two human beings on the earth that set the stage of what all human beings would do afterwards, because it's just their nature. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. It's every human being, because everybody is selfish. Everyone has the same nature, that same kind of nature. It isn't a matter that they're the cause of it all at all. It's not the case. It just reveals a lot about thinking in the human mind and what begins to take place, and in very simple terms, and it happens to all people. Even the thing about being naked in the garden, why they felt that way. Because it's such a very basic part of human life, and it affects the mind in a very powerful way. And that area of life is the most abused between human beings. It's the most misused among human beings. And God created it. The sense of the pulls, the way we are, the hormones and everything else that exists in the mind. But He says we're to use it right. There's a lot revealed there. There's a lot revealed there that we, in many cases, really don't grasp fully. So they did what they did. Another rebellion. Didn't take long. We don't know how long, but it didn't take too long. And here's where those of you following in Dutch are going to have to skip forward quite a ways. All the way down to Exodus. Exodus 14. If you want to follow along the verses there, you can find Exodus. That's where we're going to jump to next. Because we understand then through time, and I remember Mr. Armstrong going through these, I almost hear his voice talking about going back to and coming up to a period of time when here they've been in in the Promised Land now for a time, gone through the period of the judges and so forth, and all of a sudden, Samuel, great prophet of God, and dealing with the Israelites, and all of a sudden they come to a point where they want a king. Incredible what took place. But let's back up just a little bit to the Red Sea. Because for them, here's where it began. When God led them out of Egypt, out of captivity, and began to show them He was going to make them a nation of people. A nation of people. As other nations around them, they were now going to be a nation. They were going to be God's people, special people as a nation, the nation of Israel. And He began to lead them out and tell them He was going to give them a land, a place to exist and dwell. And we see the story here of what they were like beginning in chapter 14, verse 28, that which followed them all the way through. Again, stories we know well. At least we know the stories. But we don't always know the nature. We don't always know the mind that is there. We don't always know what the pulls are and what automatically happens so very early on with human beings, even in God's church. Exodus 14, that's why we don't know it, because if we know it and we see it clearly and we loathe it and we fight against it and we don't want those things to happen, see, if we really could see and grasp with all of our being that first example, that's all we need. But God gives us more. 6,000 years of it, example after example after example, to drive the point home again and again and again and again, so that in time and as He works with us, we can begin to see a bigger picture and grasp more what God wants us to truly see. They're not just stories. It's about the spirit. It's about the mind. It's about how we think. It's about how we respond to God and how we think toward God. Because that's really what the bottom line is all about. Exodus 14, verse 28. So the Israelites just crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued them. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. What power! What an awesome thing to see. They thought they were dead men on the one side. They saw Pharaoh's army coming and they were scared spitless. Indeed. Powerful army. They weren't an army. They didn't have the weaponry and so forth to resist and fight against that. To see a slaughter that was coming, what they believed was going to happen. Verse 29. God opened the sea and took them through it. And then He closed it right on top of that army, Pharaoh included. Not like the Ten Commandments where Pharaoh's still on the other side there. Oh, no. He got his, too. Verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall for them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, their bodies washed up, because when that came together, the crush alone did them in. It wasn't a matter of gurgling till they died. There was a lot of power, a lot of weight, a lot of force that took place there. And that power that washed them right up on the shore. And they saw the dead bodies of horses and of people on the shore. And so it says, and the waters were a wall for them, and the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Eternal did unto the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal. They feared the Eternal, and believed the Eternal, and His servant Moses. You think that's exactly what it would do? Now, they had a certain belief to that point in time, and they saw certain things happen, and they went through the plagues that got them out of Egypt. But now they saw this, a human being, seeing something that you know, no human being, and you know that God, there's God, a God that did this. This cannot happen. This is not a normal thing. Waters to part in a sea, your ability to go along on dry land, and then it come on a military force that's after you and crush them to pieces. God, you better believe there was a fear in their heart and in their mind at that moment in time. It's good to note here what it says. And they believed the Eternal and His servant Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Eternal and spoke, saying, I don't know how this took place, whether God gave this to them. I don't know. But they sang this song. Whether someone, who knows? Anyway, they didn't pass around songbooks like we do. I will sing unto the Eternal, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, He's thrown into the sea. The Eternal is my strength and song. They felt that way. They felt like singing to God. They felt that way because of what they had seen. The jubilation, the excitement of being freed from Pharaoh and knowing his entire army had been destroyed and that they never have to fear them again. And what went through them, perhaps God giving them a portion of spirit, of ability to do something, to see something, to be moved, so moved by this. But even on a physical plane, to see, to experience this. Awesome. The Eternal is my strength and song. You know, try to put yourself there of how they had to feel. And He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Eternal is a man of war. The Eternal is His name. All-powerful, able to destroy armies. They were moved by that. They saw that on a very physical plane. Your right hand, O Eternal, verse 6, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellency, You have overthrown those who rose up against You. So over and over again here, glorifying God, using words in a powerful way to describe something they felt deep down inside, they were deeply moved by. I can't help it as I start through this and thinking about some of what's said there. As they came out of Egypt, we understand the analogies of coming out of sin, of God delivering us, and what is so often referred to as that first love, that excitement as we begin to see things, and we go and try to share it. We're so excited. We try to share it with all of our family and different ones a lot of times, and all of a sudden we find out they're not excited. And sometimes they become quite upset quite early on, and they let you know it. But you're excited, but you can't give it to anyone else. Verse 6, Your right hand, O Eternal, has, again, become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellency, again, You have overthrown those who rose up against You. Awesome. Verse 11, Who is like unto You, O Eternal, among all the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Because they'd been in Egypt with all the different gods that they believed in and so forth, and it's like, they're not gods. You are God. Look at what You do, how great You are. You stretched out Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth a people which You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength unto Your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. They knew. They knew because of what happened there. This story is going to spread fast. And the nations are going to know. They see a people coming toward them. They're going to know. These are the people of the God who destroyed a nation. The greatest nation at that time was Egypt. The most powerful nation at that time was Egypt. Destroyed the army and destroyed Pharaoh. Every nation throughout that region very quickly learned what had happened. It didn't take long. And so this gave them encouragement. This gave them courage. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. 3 days into the wilderness. And found no water. Doesn't take long. 3 days. That's human nature. It doesn't take long. When you don't have water, it's amazing what happens. And when they came to Marah, and could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Murmured against Moses. Moses, you let us out here. Give me a break. If he had here, he's probably going to be pulling it out. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after the departing out of the land of Egypt. You know, 1 month. 1 month after the beginning of the journey out of Egypt. Here's where we are. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Rebellion. 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 That's what it was. To murmur against those who were God's servants, whom God gave to lead them out of Egypt. And they knew that there had been power given to them. They had seen what Moses did, because God used Moses by example of something there to hold up the rod, and had to have help to hold it up, and the Red Sea that was parted there and so forth. And he held it up, and God revealed, it's through that man whom I am working. And as long as he held that up, and the things that took place even in wars, even in some of the wars they had, when they had to help hold it up. I don't think it happened at that moment in time, but Moses did this on different occasions, and God showed that he was working through this man. You know, a rod that he threw down that ate those other serpents that turned into a serpent. So, again, different stories here, but again, all the things that God did through Moses at different times that they saw. And they saw him lead them, because he was the one who led them. And so they murmured against the two of them. They already knew that they were the leaders that God had chosen to lead them out of Egypt. But it doesn't take long. And sometimes it's hard for people to grasp and comprehend. Even within God's church, you have to be so careful with what God has established. Human beings are human beings. But God's government is God's government. And one has to be careful. I heard throughout time, murmuring in God's church. Very early on after baptism, I'd go on occasion and ride with different ones to Sabbath services. And after the sermon, ride home with people that would chew apart what they heard in the sermon. They'd tear it apart, find fault with things. Kind of a mystery to me how such a thing could take place. But I experienced those things very early on. Later on, heard different leaders murmur against Mr. Armstrong and talking about how God was trying to show him other things because of the events that were happening within the church. Can't he see that God's trying to show him that he needs to do something different by what's taking place? Wow. They don't understand. And so God allows things to be done in different ways at different times just to see what we will do. He allows different administrations. He allows different things to be changed around. I think of... I don't want to miss them. Anyway, there are so many examples of things I could give you, little things that happen sometimes because people get into a routine and thinking this is the way it has to be. And of all that we've gone through, we should learn things change. The way things are done sometimes change. And we need to be in harmony with whatever takes place. It's as much as when the smallest thing about makeup took place. A change. And you know what you do as God's people. You may not understand it. You may not understand why it's happening. But because of how it came down to you, because it's not a matter of a black and white in here or something God says you shall or you shall not, but because of an administrative matter, you do it. you support it, you back it for the sake of unity and harmony. Anyway, going back to this. See, there are things that have happened through time that God wants us to get the point. There are certain things we should never, never, never do. Never do. Never find fault. Never look for a fault. If we will do it towards anyone in God's government, we easily do it amongst the body. We easily do it. I know what happens. I know what happens in life. It happens. We should never chew up and devour one another. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So it didn't take them long, 1 month afterward, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel again murmured against Moses in the wilderness. And I'll read the rest of that verse there while you're hurrying over to Exodus 20. But in Exodus 16, verse 3, it said, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died at the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat in our flesh pots by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How disgusting is that? That really is disgusting. You know, to get to that point in, within a month's time, the people would cry out and say such things. It just shows that on a physical plane, you see something of such magnitude, just as Noah's sons who went through the flood and they saw what they did, but they didn't love God afterwards. They didn't love their father afterwards. And on it goes. Exodus 20 and verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Don't raise anything up. Don't raise anything up before what he gives. Then farther down in verse 18, because it gives the law then. "And all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they moved away from it and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, You shall speak unto us, and we will hear. But do not let God speak with us, lest we die." Other scriptures reveal it wasn't just a matter that they were afraid because of the power and the might of something they experienced. It was because of what they heard. They couldn't take it. Verse 20. "And Moses said unto the people, Do not fear, for God has come down to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, so that you do not sin." He's saying fear is healthy. To fear God is healthy. You need to know who you are. God created you and made you and gave you life, and all the honor and all the respect and all the love should be toward him who created you and made you and gave you the ability to have life and to experience this life on earth. And so again, over and over again, you just go throughout the entire Bible, rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. Pride, pride, pride. Getting lifted up with pride. Incredible, the things that take place. And then they finally came to the point, like I mentioned earlier, Samuel. They wandered through the wilderness, battle after battle, period. Things happened back and forth through time with the judges. Finally, they came to a point where they wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And they didn't want God's government because, see, that's what Samuel had a tough time with that. It hurt him. And he went and talked to God about it, about this desire that they have to have a king over them, and basically felt that he had been rejected as God's prophet. And God set him straight. So they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. See, God's always in the picture. God's always the one we're to have our eyes upon. It all comes from God. And he wanted even Samuel to understand that. You know, that helped me a long, long time ago. Because human nature is to tend to think. In that area I mentioned that we had been sent to serve in, I mentioned here toward the beginning of the feast, and all the sins and the garbage and things that were going on and all the resistance that was building, that was in people, and even demonic beings, demonic power that I knew was there. Was it a Bible study I was studying in that time down there when that happened, that one place? We were in a Bible study. I believe it was a Bible study. It wasn't a club. It was a Bible study. Giving a Bible study one night, and because of different individuals studying in the audience and the sins and things they were involved in, and If you serve God, if you do what you're supposed to do, you have to address sin. You not only have to address it in yourself, but if you're given responsibility to do something, you have to deal with sin of others as well sometimes. And you can't allow it to continue in a body. You have to go and approach individuals and say, oh, wait a minute, that isn't the way to walk. That causes division. You're causing hurt and pain in the body, and it has to stop. And if it doesn't stop, you're gone. That's not a pleasant responsibility to carry, but you carry it because it's right. Anyway, in that particular Bible study, one of the first experiences I had in the church like that, where I knew there were demon powers that were there. God gave me the sense to feel some of those things in one respect on a spiritual plane. That what I was saying and what I was giving to them was not being received, and there was of no point of continuing any further, and it was fighting against God's spirit. And so, basically, brought it to an end when it was all said and done. And then dealt with some more of the issues in that particular church area to get rid of some of that. Beings like that have great power. And there are things that happen on a spirit plane. It happened again in Toledo, Ohio. Went after the apostasy. Another Bible study. No, that was actually a sermon. That was actually a sermon when I was going through a series about some of that very subject, about rebellion and about some of the things having to do with spirit of idolatry. Some of you know that particular series. And I was going back through some of those things with the group there, and same thing happened again. And then that night, had the rebellion, where some wanted to take over the church and made it known. In a meeting we had in the ministry, one man came up to kiss me. Weird. But I couldn't help but think of a kiss that happened long before. Because it was the same kiss. Like, I love you, but. Anyway, things we go through sometimes in life. And God lets us experience rebellion. And as a minister, I have seen rebellions over and over and over again. I loathe pride. I loathe the spirit of pride because it is rebellion. It leads to rebellion and resisting God Almighty. And you know what? The more you hate something, the more it will not be a part of you. We need to embrace humility with all of our being as human beings, as members of God's church, truly. Humility of spirit, meekness of spirit, because pride is a hideous evil. It truly is. And it will rise up easily against God and refuse God and resist God. And so, you think this is a subject matter that God desires, that we grasp, that we see? Because He does. He wants us to see it. You know, the more you hate a sin, the more you hate an evil, the more that you become convicted of its harm, its hurt, the more you will love what is right because you see the fruit of it, because you see the purpose of it, the more you will embrace it, the more you will live it. That's the way it is with sin in life. The more you come to loathe it, because there are some sins that you haven't come to loathe as much, to hate as much, to see the evil of as much, and that's why they're still embraced. That's why we recently had someone I talked about recently here about something so simple. And there was someone in a church area that had to be addressed because it's not going to be in God's church, and they were doing it around God's people and told them, no, they have to make a choice. And so basically I think that was the one that sent back an email and says, I'm gone. Yeah, if you're not going to, you make a choice between that and the church, then that's a choice. But that's just a minor, small, teeny bitty sin in life. What about many of the other things in life that we struggle against, that we fight against, that can cut off God's spirit and God's flow in our life? So much power in sin. So much power. That's Satan's power in people's lives. It's in sin. That's his power. In human life, sin. Because it cuts people off from God, the flow of God's Spirit. And He has power because of that. That's why the closer we become at one with God and unity with God and harmony with God and more of God's Spirit within us, the less power that being has. And that's what's been happening within the church. We're becoming stronger, and that's the gigantic part of it all. He has less and less influence and power and ability to hurt others within the body. So anyway, we know the story about what happened. Saul was made king. God said, go ahead and give him the king. Tell him what's going to happen. You're going to have massive taxation. Your children are going to go off to war and be killed. And on it goes. But let them have it. Let them learn. It's always part of God's purpose. It's going to happen. God already knew. But anyway, because there was a process there that they went through. And then you see all the kings of Judah there. You see Saul. And look at the humble man that he was. Tall. Stature was great. He stood out. And what happened? Pride. He began to think he was great. He began to turn against God. He began to refuse to listen to God. He began to listen to the people like a politician. Isn't that amazing? A little bit of politics there. No, it was a lot of politics, because that's exactly what entered in. To please the people more than to please God. Say. And so that's the way he went. Because he enjoyed the admiration of people. He enjoyed being looked up to by people. That is a sick mind. And that happens in God's church. It's happened in the ministry from the beginning, of the very beginning of the church in 31 AD. The apostles went out, they ordained different ones, and in time, some of those individuals had to be put out of God's church, some of those ministers, because they enjoyed it. They enjoyed the notoriety. They enjoyed it because there's power, there's might there in God's truth and God's way of life and the things that God gives on a spiritual plane. And once that's been tasted of and to want that in the church, but it's happened over and over again. And forever in my mind, it's ingrained. The man of sin, the son of perdition. When he came to visit in an area of several thousand people gathering together up in New York, and they stood up to applaud him, and applauded and applauded and applauded, and he stopped them and said, you can do better than that, and desired more, and went like this, so that he could be applauded. Yay! Applause. Even some hollering. But great applause. His days were numbered from the first time he ever did that. It was over with. The first time he ever did it. I don't know where he first did it, but it didn't take long. You know what Mr. Armstrong would do on a holy day? Feast of Tabernacles, when people, because people wanted to. They wanted to show their appreciation. They start applauding. Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes people have got mad at me because I've done the same thing. Don't do that. That's not right. It's not right for you in your mind, and it's not right for me. And it's the last thing I want. You understand what I'm saying? So, again, a way of thinking, of what's in the mind, and how we think. And yet Saul was lifted up. And God brought along David. Then we had David and his son Solomon. And then after the reign of the two of them, it got pretty bad. From then on. Because the nations divided. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Israel went to the north. And Judah stayed to the south. The Jews in Jerusalem. And the nation of the north. You read through their kings, what do you read? King after king after king. The ones who later moved up into Europe and migrated. Now parts in the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Western Europe. And what did they do? Even back then, what happened? Awesome. The stories. Talks about how they followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Because you know what Jeroboam did, the very first king? He changed holy days to holidays. He changed Sabbath to Sunday. He changed God's holy days to a different period of time and moved them up another month and so, and different things he did in the springtime, because he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem worshiping God, because that's the only place to go at that time, to go back to the temple, because he was afraid he's going to lose them. So he set up three different areas up there in the north. They could stay up there and have their own feasts and not have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. And they started offering up things on Sunday and started out worshiping, mixing Baal worship in with God, and it stayed with Israel ever since. Every king, over and over and over again. Now in Judah, some were good, most were bad. Because it's all about pride, about self, and it was never about God. Very few came to a point of repentance and truly tried to follow God's way of life. Again, Mr. Armstrong would bring out powerfully so. There are lessons all along the way to be learned. Man can't govern himself. Even when God's prophets and different ones are around, as they were in Judah and so forth, man can't govern himself. He has chaos and confusion and wars and battling when he goes off in his own governments and his own ways, because their own governments reflect the very fact it's not God's government. And so there's always been that great desire within God's people and God's prophets, and then later on within the church, of a desire for God's kingdom. They desired a city whose builder and maker is God. What a beautiful thing. And that's what burns inside of us. And we of all people are blessed to be on the forefront of that now, of that time, of all those people who lived before us, who always wanted to see, who wanted to see that, who wanted to see it come to pass, who looked for it, who so many in their time thought that it could happen in their time, looking for a Messiah, looking for one who was going to come to deliver them. That's what they thought about Jesus Christ when he came, when they did believe, even the population, that he might be the one, the Messiah. Look at the things he's doing. Look at the things that only God could do, the miracles, the things that were happening, and felt that, yes, he is coming to take us away from this harsh Roman rule, to deliver us out of this kind of bondage. But it wasn't for them. Awesome. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Great Rebellion. The greatest rebellion in time. The greatest. Worse. Greater, if you understand. On a magnitude, on a spiritual plane, than what Lucifer did. Sometimes we don't grasp things we've experienced. Sometimes we don't grasp the magnitude of what we have lived through and what we're living through. This was perpetrated by individuals who had God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Lucifer never did. He never did. These individuals did. This is why when Mr. Armstrong talked about rebellion and how evil it is, he could never use this example. Thank God he never had to see it. To build, to work, to do what he did, and then to see what would happen to it. Thankfully, he never had to see that. He won't be too shocked when he's resurrected to see what happened and what followed. But it's amazing what we've experienced. And sometimes we don't grasp the depth of what we've experienced. This is one of the greatest lessons of all. That's why I've mentioned it over and over and over again. This will be one of the most powerful lessons of all, because it takes the capstone of all in that respect of all events through time, to drive the point home of why God's kingdom has to rule. Because that was Mr. Armstrong's thrust. That's the need for the kingdom of God, because mankind can't rule himself. God's kingdom must rule this earth. It's God's government we desire. And even the millennium isn't enough. And even the great white throne isn't enough. Though God's government will rule the earth and rule over mankind, that still isn't enough. Because it's about Elohim. That's the fullness and the fulfillment of all. And that's why it isn't until the very end of time for mankind, at the end of the 100 years, that Jesus Christ, symbolically or whatever it is, and spoken of in Scripture, returns all power and might in the sense of authority and that type of thing. It's delivered over to God. In other words, now it's done. That's all it means. It's always God's power and authority. But now it's complete, because Everyone will be an Elohim. That's going to be an Elohim. And there will be no more human life ever again. That's it. And then there's the God family. Incredible. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. So, what was their desire? What were they on fire and desirous of? The return of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ. And so that was their focus for a long period of time because God hadn't showed them anything else at this point in time of exactly when it would be. They knew it was coming. They just didn't know when. And so that's what this subject matter is about here. Paul is telling them there are certain things that have to happen before He will return. But that didn't change the fact that they still thought it could still be in their lifetime. This didn't change that. And they didn't really grasp fully what was being said here. Just as in Philadelphia, we never really grasp it fully. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, because that's what they're looking forward to. He'd already talked about this Thessalonians before, about what was going to take place and the process that would take place in the first resurrection, that you do not become soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, neither by letter as from us, as that day of Christ, the Messiah, His coming, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. Amazing. We had sermons on this in Philadelphia and afterward. Didn't grasp what this was about. There's going to be a falling away, a great falling away. How much will it be? 10% of the church? 20% of the church? Most of the church? Didn't enter our minds. And so again, great falling away. And this word apostasy here in the Greek, to forsake, to depart. Isn't that amazing? It's what it's about, to forsake, to depart, to rebel. First. So a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who opposes, which means to stand against, literally. To be adversarial. That's what the words mean. It's a real spirit of rebellion, in other words. Powerfully so. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Happened in the beginning in the sense of Lucifer and what he did. And yet here is something, the same kind of description in essence on a spiritual plane is being given. To exalt oneself up with the impregnation of God's Spirit in you and to exalt yourself up like this, to think that you can change the law of God, to think that you can say that the Sabbath is no longer required, to think that you could say the holy days are no longer required, and you can have Christmas and Easter in your life again, and you can worship God on any day of the week, but we're going to keep doing it now for Sabbath Saturday because that's our tradition. Give me a break. Anyway, just exactly what Satan did in his rebellion. To exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. It's exactly what Lucifer desired. And that's exactly what his spirit was. The exact same spirit, except this is worse. Because there was the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit here. So that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself. More applause. You can do it. That's what he said. You can do it. Come on. You can do it. Wanting more applause. What a mind. Wanted to be exalted. Wanted to be lifted up. Enjoyed the exaltation of people. He didn't learn from Mr. Armstrong because he sat there too and he saw what Mr. Armstrong did. He saw when Mr. Armstrong corrected the body. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. He didn't care. It isn't what he wanted. He wanted to rub Mr. Armstrong out. That's what he started trying. He started trying to do that long before the apostasy. Getting rid of the books, letting it take place. Didn't they have a big fire even at Pasadena or something where they burned a whole bunch of stuff, brought it into the air? And, you know, it's nuts, crazy what took place. Even him who's coming and working is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Gave a couple of sermons on that. Incredible. What took place? Tremendous power there. There was a spirit power there. And that's why on that day, sitting in that congregation where we were in Toledo, Ohio, and everyone gathered together there to hear this sermon, this tape, and I believe both churches were together at that time, weren't they, in that congregation, or were they? Maybe not. Anyway, we had a school auditorium that was packed with people, as always, on the Sabbath. And Mr. Takacha's sermon, the apostasy that was played a week later, whatever the timing was there, beginning of January. And all of a sudden, there is a wave spirit. And it's obvious, God let it be seen, known. Individual behind us a little ways, did he jump up to, hallelujah, hallelujah, type of thing. Praise God, praise God. Afraid he's going to start rolling around the floor a little bit. Because that's what Pentecostals do, you know. It's all this feel-good thing, you know, and a spirit. They don't understand that what it is a spirit of demons and coming into their life, into their body sometimes, taking over. And then they start jabber-jabber, you know, saying things that nobody else can interpret. They love that kind of thing. Amazing what took place. Just swept over the congregation. All of a sudden, individuals who had been worked with for a period of time, they made their minds up. They made their minds up right then and there that that's what they were going to do. They're going to go out that night and have shrimp. People did things like that. They went out that night and did what they wanted to do. Just like a free-for-all. I think of when they did the golden calf. You know, the Israelites. Moses is gone. He's up there in the mountain. He's not coming back down. And we've got to make us this God. You think, how can you make this God out of golden calf? All your gold you give together and you make this dumb-looking thing and you shape it together and you're all going to start doing things around it and all the stupid things they did, including sex and so forth, that was wrong because that's what they did. You know, all the low life of things that began to take place. Just a big free-for-all, like a drunken orgy type thing. Sick. Sick. And God told Moses, get down. Look what your people are doing. There's a little bit of humor in that sometimes because sometimes God calls them my people, but at that point, Moses, they're your people. Anyway. Like Moses felt that weight and that load, and what's he going to do? Well, we saw what he did when he saw some of that. God had to make some tablets again, or give him some of the writing anyway, and what took place. But anyway. So, what a history to live through this, to see this, to experience something like this. Those who have experienced this, though I hate the experience, I'm glad I got to experience it. I got to experience a part of human life that's at the pinnacle of lessons to ever be learned by human beings. I get to carry that with me and teach others in the millennium and the great white throne, and so do others, to be able to tell personally those stories of things that happened and how they took place, and to pass those things along and to drive that point home again and again and again and again. This is just like what Satan did. You've got to fight against it. You've got to work against it. You can't let pride rise up in your life. You've got to loathe pride. You've got to embrace humility. You've got to embrace the enjoyment of being scratched inside by wearing sackcloth. Inside the sackcloth. Because it's itchy. It's scratchy. To wear. It's a good thing. Feels good. You actually get to the point where you realize this feels good. Because this is the way it should be. Human nature may not like it. It may like the pride. But you fight against that and you embrace God's way. Because it's God's. So, do we grasp government? Do we grasp rebellion? Do we really grasp the hideousness of pride that is rebellion, that leads to all rebellion? Everyone who has gone away, everyone who has been separated, measured during this time period in the not being a part of the temple, but being in the courtyard, and not going to come into the temple, every situation is a matter of great rebellion against God Almighty. Great rebellion. And it happens. And it's happened to people in God's church, to the vast majority of God's church through time. Few come through it. Few. come through it. If everyone were here today in the Netherlands who's had opportunity just at this end time, since the apostasy, who's had opportunity to be a part of it, we'd have a lot more people here today. We'd have to have this section here, back here, opened up to allow more seating in the room. I don't know what the numbers are, but there would be a lot more people. Does anybody have any idea, a quick number?
In the Netherlands?
Yes.
350 baptized, 400.
No, I mean since PKG started.
All people.
Yeah, that might be here.
16, 17 are gone.
16, 17 gone just here in the Netherlands. So we'd have to have more room for them in the back. And then because the UK has been invited over here in Ireland and Scotland, and we'd have a lot more. Not many left. It's the way it is in Australia. It's the way it is in New Zealand. New Zealand's taken a horrible beating. Some of the things they've had to experience, different ones going by the wayside. The U.S. and Canada. It's the way it's been since we started. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And many cases, it's a matter of a group rebellions, not just individual rebellions, but it's some little groups rebelling. And people going off on tangents and being lifted up with pride that they know better, Anyway, amazing. So do we grasp government? Do we grasp rebellion? Do we grasp the power, the hideousness of pride? Where do you begin learning it? Where do you begin learning it when you come into God's church? Where do you begin, I guess another way of saying it, where do you have the opportunity to begin exercising it, living it, learning it through that process of what God reveals to you of what you're to experience in life? Do you know where that starts? Starts at home. Starts in the family. Starts first with husband and wife. And in the family, then with children. It's the way God designed it. It's the way God set it in order. For order. For the sake of order. For the sake of unity. For the sake of oneness. Because everything that we're reading about here is a matter of unity and oneness. Lucifer no longer wanted unity and oneness. He wanted division. He wanted something separate from God. To pull it away from God. To be in control. As much as he could have as of as much as he could. So anyway, again, let's turn over to Ephesians. Very basic scriptures. We do begin learning at home, and marriage is the first arena of life where you have to begin learning it, because God says there's a certain structure. But what's even far more important than that is to understand how it's done. How government is to be lived. How order is to be lived. How unity and oneness is to be lived. And it's really very simple. It's really very basic. And everything else stems out from that. Everything else stems out from that. And if it can't be learned there, it can't be learned out here. If it can't be exercised here, it can't be exercised out here. It's an impossibility. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. And it's simple. It's really very basic. And God has given that to us in a marvelous, miraculous manner to learn from. Because this is where it begins. Everything you need to learn and exercise about God's way of life is learned from that point forward. And it's a marvel and something to be embraced. And if we don't learn in what we might consider the smaller areas of life, which is not small at all, but in this case is very, very large, because this truly determines the rest of how it's going to be exercised and lived. So it's very great. But if we can't do it in a small arena of life, we can't exercise it and live it in a larger one, because, do you know why? It's just not in the mind to do so. Can't be done. If it's not in the mind to do it in the small areas of arenas of life, in a small area to work with it, then it just is impossible to do it in a larger one. It's impossible to do it within the body, within the church, within fellowship, if it can't be done among two people. That's why I've been speaking so strong and so powerfully about marriages. And if two people don't know how to get along in human life, in a relationship, just in friendship and care for each other, they have no place in the church of God. They have no place in the church of God. Because that is not God, and that's not God's way of life. It takes two to tango. You understand what I'm saying? So there are unique situations in life, but so often, if humility would reign, people can work things out. People can learn how to work things out, but pride always enters in, selfishness enters in. People want their way. They feel like they've been mistreated here and there, and oftentimes do, because when those things happen and things begin to flare up and people don't know how to get along and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and how do you deal with it? Well, you better start at some point, a little point, and then the next little point, and the next one. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands have been given a responsibility by God in the first 6,000 years especially, but even on into the seven and the last, of something very basic in life as a matter of order, as a matter of a way to attain to unity and oneness within the body, within the family body, and in within the church. And so it was established in this manner. Because it has to exist. So what do you do? Well, God did it, so we just rely upon what God did. Anybody that finds fault with that? It's got a big problem. Got a big problem. If you find fault with the way God did it, then you just got a big problem. And until you conquer and overcome that, you're just always going to have a big problem, and you're not going to be right with God. That's the bottom line. God chooses what He will. God chose to put me up here. I didn't make it happen. I didn't do it. God Almighty did it. I didn't grasp and understand the truths that God has given to me. God put him in here. Jesus Christ actually is the one. Because God gave it, Jesus Christ does it. He is the head of the church. So he gives it. That's just the way it works. And so it goes. And things change. And sometimes it changes and things happen for a purpose and a reason. So God can train us and mold us and fashion us. And sometimes in an accelerated manner. I know that's what's happened. And what a marvel it is. And awesome lessons to be learned from it. So husbands are given a responsibility to exercise government within the family. There's an order. But it is to be done God's way. And therein lies the rub. So often it's not done God's way. See? So often it happens to be exactly what happened to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Sheriffing, sheriffing, sheriffing. Control, control, control. Misuse of government. Misuse of authority. Misuse of power. So often as a just for selfish reasons. That's sick world. Sick world, sick mind. Our minds are sick. They're sick as human beings. I loathe selfishness in my mind. You've got to loathe it. Otherwise, you're not going to be fighting it. The more you loathe it, the more you'll fight it. The more you're disgusted with it, the more you'll embrace what is right and beautiful. And the more it'll become a way of your thinking. God's mind, God's thinking, the way God says it's done. You'll loathe selfishness and strive to not let it be a part of your life. Though you see it popping its ugly little, it's like those little rats. No, not rats. What are the little gophers? These little gophers. And you've seen these games where these little gophers pop up and you get these two things and you start beating them down, you know, right, one right after another. And you go as fast as you can, all these points go up fast, 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 you know. It can be tiring sometimes fighting against our own human nature. I got a lot of gophers out there. I like to beat the tar out of them, too, when I can. You know? You become upset with them. Give me a bigger club. I don't care. You know? Whatever it takes. Anyway. Ephesians 5. I guess I better get there before the sermon's over. Normally, I'd have all these written out in my trusty little notes, but since I changed this morning, we're having to change some of it. Okay, here we are, Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. This is about government. It's about government. It's because God says to do it. God gives the charge because He's given you certain responsibilities. And so because of that, even more so, He drives the point home. Husbands, love your wives. Because first and more foremost, that's the way it's been established, a certain government within the body, within life, within the way it's supposed to be. Now, please understand, there are all kinds of situations that come up within the church because we have differing kinds of situations. And to make a quick point here, if there's ever, you know, a husband in a home, it's a different matter when you're in the church to a point. You have to be careful. You have to be wise, wives, in how you deal with things. Because now you have God's Holy Spirit. And anything that interferes with what is true and right from God on a spiritual plane, you are to put God first. And you answer to God. But you strive to have peace in the family. You strive to do what you can, where you can, and working with a husband and so forth. But you're going to find many things you can't agree with, you can't go along with. You have to take a stand. It has to be well known in your family that God Almighty comes first. And if they're not pleased to dwell with you, okay, you've got to make choices what you're going to do with your life. You're going to just have all kinds of struggles and battles. If you want to do that, that's your choice in life. Depends on how you're thinking and how you want to do and what you want to do in life. But the point is, God must be first. And if anything conflicts with God, with God's Word, you see, because sometimes within the church, within the body, I've seen it from ever since I've been in God's church. There are situations where people don't take a stand. They don't take a stand. And they allow a mate to influence them against God Almighty. What a shame. What a shame. You want to please your husband more than you want to please God? That's not right. God comes first. He should know that if there is anything to do with the church, the Sabbath, tithing, and so forth, God comes first. Just the way it's going to be. I love you, husband, but God comes first. If you have to say it that way, so be it. So, again here, husbands, love your wives. Notice this. This drives at home, and this is where so much of the failure comes in. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You can't get more descriptive of the kind of love that God says a husband is to have toward his wife than this. Or willing to sacrifice? How much are you willing to sacrifice to love wife? To love your wife. To esteem your wife. To give way to her desires above your own. Because if you don't, sounds like a bit of selfishness entering in there, and you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church because He gave everything. You understand what I'm saying? Sacrificing kind of love. That's the kind of love a husband is to apply in their life toward a wife. And you want to know something? If you live that kind of love, government's not an issue. Government's not an issue. It's just the way the family works. It's like the church. How often do I have to exercise the authority of government within the church? Very seldom. Very seldom. But if there's a need, I do. Quickly. Quicker than I used to, because time is short, and because of what God is doing within the body. And I know what He's doing within the body. And basically, He's been saying, get it cleaned up. Clean up the body. Get everybody inside the temple. Everybody that wants to be in the temple, welcome them, embrace them, love them, their mind, love them. And those who aren't, give them over to the Gentiles. Give them over to another being. Don't let them come into the temple. So very seldom does the power or the authority, it's just there. And so we function together in that manner. we just, certain things, if something is given to be done, it's done because that's just, we see the flow and we recognize this is how God is working, and there's no jealousies, no envyings, no resistance. At least I hope there's not. And if there is, then if I know it, I will address it because it's government, because there can't be resistance to government and the flow of God's Spirit, because it is about the flow of God's Spirit. It truly is. It's very much about the flow of the power of God's Spirit into our lives. Going on. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Sacrificed himself for that. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. Look at where we are. He might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now, it's one thing for the 144,000 to have gone through the entire process and to come into Elohim, but even where we are now, at his return, that the church continues on and that we have the opportunity and the need to be in the temple. That's why this is happening. This is happening right now in the church in a very powerful way. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. A church that has come to the point where it's in unity with God in a very powerful way, quickly repenting of sin, without spot, without blemish. Indeed, it's fully accomplished once we're part of Elohim. That's the full journey. But even for us, of where we are in time and the transition that's getting ready to take place here and the church that's going to go on in a very powerful way, living in human bodies, this process is taking place more than any other time because he's about to return. See, he hasn't been before this, but he is now. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a marvel if you really understand that on a spiritual plane. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Wow, that's for sure. Just like it says here, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the way we are. He's just showing us by nature, we just love ourselves. We take care of ourselves when we're not comfortable and whatever happened. You know, it just comes out of us. And sometimes what comes out of us is not so good. But anyway, we love ourselves. But to extend that desire toward wife, toward a mate, it's a beautiful thing. Just like we talked about in previous scriptures here that we've already read at the feast here, to put their interests above our interests, that's what it's really all about. Their desires above our own desires of what we want and what we desire. That's the way we should think. Why think anything differently? That's what makes the joy of fullness of life. I've given this example over and over and over and over again. Just like my wife and I. I don't wear anything that she wouldn't like. She doesn't wear anything that I don't like. She wants to know, do you like it? And if we don't like the same thing, she doesn't want it. If it's for me, I don't want it. To put a plant outside, to plant something somewhere, something simple, some little things. We go together. We choose those things. If there's something that I don't like, she's not going to do it. And vice versa. Because there's a love there, a desire. Why do anything that would interfere with that? Well, you don't want a cactus right out there? No, I'm sorry. No, I don't. Then we won't have one. No. Even if you desire something really strongly to have something in a certain place or have something in your life in a certain place and the other doesn't desire that, that's even reciprocal, husband and wife. But how much more on a man, say, on the husband, because that's his responsibility. So, again, powerful scriptures. Verse 22, let's back up. Wives, submit or yield to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's an order of things. Now, very seldom do such things ever have to even come up. There's just a flow of how things work in life, but the desire is that it be one that is inclusive and sharing. You know? That's what God does with us. It's about sharing. To be a part of it. To be a part of it. It's about sharing. And that's the excitement of the life that comes from such relationships. And so, do any of us do it perfectly? No. But when God's in it, it's a beautiful thing. And the more you strive for that, the more you'll be blessed. The happier and fuller and richer life becomes. Now, just extend that throughout the church. Not just in the marriage. Not just in the family with children, but throughout the church. There are things, you have to work at these things. It takes work. You know what the major work is? Exactly what we've been going through anyway in sermons. Self, self, working on self. To keep self in check. To keep selfish desires in check. See? Discomfort of self in check. Because when we're not comfortable, whatever that is in life, things aren't going the way we'd like them to, we want them to, we can lash out and respond in wrong ways. Make it more difficult for others around us. That's what's to be gotten rid of. So again here, this is stated on a very basic plane as a matter of unity and order. So that when the rarity of an issue comes up, where it's stronger, more emotional, more of a desire, and there's a conflict here of a choice that has to be made about something in a family's life, and it comes down to that where it's a difficult one, then a decision has to be made, and that must be gone with. But how often does that really have to happen in life? Very, very rare if both are doing what they should be doing and how they're thinking toward each other. Very, very rarely. Very, very rarely if we're both doing what we should be doing. Now, ordinations have changed this process. And God is revealing some things to us on a spiritual plane that surpass the physical plane. Isn't that amazing? Incredible what He's revealing to the church of what really is important. It's a matter of the flow of God's Spirit. It's a matter of the flow of that which He has given in life. Because that's what determines the course of life and the choices of life that should be made. And so again, ordinations have changed or modified this order of husband and wife. And it's something we grow in. It's something we can learn in. And again, it shouldn't be a big thing. It just should be a thing of joy, if understood rightly. And I love it when I see that it is seen properly and lived properly. It's a beautiful thing. And so as people grow and mature in these areas, this is becoming a richer thing within the body. Something that's going to be able to be transported right into the millennium. And you know what? Just like for many of you, you take things, this is the way it always has been in the last 5-6 years, things that haven't always been that way in God's church. Now you go on in the millennium, and for them, they see you, your life, what you say, what you live, that's going to become their norm. See, because it's establishing God's way on the earth. It's an awesome thing. So let's back up here to Ephesians chapter 4. Because ordinations have changed or modified this order of husband and wife. Because now a greater government is in motion. God's on a spiritual plane. And that surpasses that which is physical and ordained. Backing up in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4. I don't care how often we go through these. This is resisted in God's church. It has been resisted over the past year, over the past 3 years, or the past 10 years, or the past 20 years, over the past 2,000 years. And it still happens in God's church. This order, this flow of God's Spirit. And I hope all of you understand this has been resisted over the last year and even within God's ministry. So please get the point of what I'm saying to the entirety of the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, in a worthy manner. We're not worthy, but we should respond to God properly to the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. It's awesome why God addresses it this way before He gets into some of the other subject matter. It starts with this. This is that sense of humility. This is that mind of humility. If that isn't there, then the rest of it's not going to follow and it's not going to work right. That's why he's going into this right here at the very beginning. With all lowliness, humility of spirit, and gentleness, with long suffering, with patience. Boy, brethren, so often the things that happen within the body that cause problems are it's a lack of patience. It's a lack of patience and understanding God's patience with us. And if we really get that one, then we're going to be able to exercise it towards others. You know? Give them a chance. Give them some time to deal with. Back off a little bit and give them some time to deal with a certain matter. You don't have to go in with a ball bat right then. You don't have to confront right then. Unless there's a serious sin and have to approach someone and talk to someone about and say, you know, this, I hate to come to you and talk to you about this when a brother goes to a brother alone type of thing. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. It's a powerful thing to learn. Husbands toward wives, wives towards husbands. Should be a mutual thing, you know, because wives should love their husbands just as God said husbands should love their wives. Do we get that? As Jesus Christ loved the church, sacrificing love. And if both are living that, the authority of government is never an issue. It just flows. It just flows. It just is natural. No offense. No harshness, no wrong response, no jealousy. When that kind of love exists, amazing. Endeavoring, bearing with one another, as it says here, in love. That's what it's all about. It's being able to see people. And just like if we can see each other as God's children, then we would treat each other differently when there's a problem at hand. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what it's all about. It's about unity. It's about order. So how do you achieve that? By being submissive to it, yielding to it, the way God says things are to be done. That's how it's accomplished. And that's the purpose that should be there. So it's endeavoring. That means to work at it, work hard at it, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we're called, we're given to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. And then it goes on and drops on down here and talks about how in as a matter to work with the church, how he does it. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so that order and how everything works into that process of the ministry has changed through time as certain names that are given, whether it be, you know, pastors or preachers or elders or, for us, we have senior elders and associate elders and evangelist, senior evangelist, that type of thing, a pastor, that structure, some of those things and what they're going to be, how things happen in the millennium is going to be changed again. The order, how it's done. It's going to be changed again in the sense of names and order of certain things and jobs and responsibilities. But these things are so important to God that we be in harmony and unity with the body, with things that are done and how they're done. That we support and back up everything, and that we recognize a great need to never go against God's government, to never fight and resist God's government, to never try to do something in a different way than what God's government, how it functions and what it's doing. And so we're tried in this over and over and over again. And do we do it perfectly? No. It's an arena for learning. So in the entire church learns through this process. And how we function. It's a beautiful thing. It's the extension of a family, of something to be learned between husband and wife in a family that is to extend then throughout the body. It is a powerful, powerful, beautiful thing when done the way God says to do it. Because how are we to love each other? So many sermons. exactly the way God said, husbands, love your wives, just as Jesus Christ loves the church. Sacrificed himself. Sacrificing love. You can't describe the way we should love each other any better way. It's about sacrificing your own wants, your own desires, and raising up the desires, esteeming the desires of others, because you get an enjoyment and a fullness of life by giving to their desires. So, I could go on and on and on about this process and about government and about lessons to be learned and about things we still need to learn and things we still need to battle, but that suffices it for this particular sermon. So we've focused on the great rebellions of history, but isn't that an amazing thing? If we really understand it, it all starts at home. This is where we learn it. It starts in that arena of life and then on into the church. And it becomes bigger. And the things we're to grasp on a small scale are the things that are lived on the grandest scale of all. The blessing, the opportunity to live in unity, oneness, harmony, and order with the great God of the universe and Elohim.